Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of tonight's lesson is Our Past, Present, and Future. We're going to kind of go a little bit of a different direction than we were going in before Dennis was here. I felt like we said what needed to be said, and I want to begin to address some other things. I want to start out by first making this statement, though. In some ways, Christianity is like putting a puzzle together. You know, you become a Christian, you start going to church, you hear a sermon, and you get a piece of the puzzle. Then you hear another sermon, you get another piece of the puzzle, and then you hear something on the radio, and you get another piece of the puzzle, so on and so forth. You get all these pieces. The problem is nobody ever shows you the picture on the box. I loved putting together puzzles when I was a kid. I loved it. But if you've done that, you know how helpful having the picture on the box to look at is. You get a red piece. And you can look at the picture and see where there's red in the picture, and that gives you an idea. But I've realized through the years that because very few people show you the picture on the box, many Christians have no idea what the completed puzzle looks like or where all these pieces fit or if those pieces even go in the puzzle. Did you ever get a puzzle all messed up with another puzzle when you were a kid and you had pieces from different puzzles in there? So part of my job as a teacher is to show you the picture on the box or the big picture, the overall plan of God, to help you better understand and utilize the individual pieces of the puzzle. One little problem with that is a lot of people aren't interested in looking at the picture on the box. They just want the piece that'll solve their immediate crisis. And it actually doesn't work like that. I wish it did, but it doesn't. You get a lot farther if you learn to see things in terms of the overall picture and plan of God. I talk about that a lot. Those of you that have been with us for a while, you know that this is a reoccurring theme, God's plan, the big picture, the overall plan of God. And I'm going to revisit that theme for the next few weeks here. I'm not really sure how long here. What I want to start with is talking about the past and the future and how they connect in the present. Now, I realize this doesn't make any sense right this minute. I'm sort of laying the foundation. For me, the hardest lesson in any series is this one, the first one, because I got a gazillion things in my head that I want to talk about. And everything that I say tonight we'll address in more detail as we work through this. So I feel disjointed always in the first lesson because of that. It's vitally important that we understand the connection between our past, our present, and our future, because our past and our future can either ruin your present or it can vitalize, energize, and I don't even know what adjectives I used. It can enrich, energize, or empower your present. Your past and your future can wreck your present, or it can energize, enrich, and empower your present. If your past is filled with failures and mistakes and sins and disappointments, and your future looks hopeless, then your present will be without joy, without peace, and without victory. Perhaps you can relate to that. That's where a lot of people are. They got a mess behind them, which condemns them. And they look forward and see no hope. So right now, no joy, no peace, and no victory. But if you know that your past is filled with promise and potential, and that your future includes the realization of both, You'll be able to deal more effectively with whatever comes your way in this present life. So I want to look tonight and for a couple of weeks here at your past and your future and how it impacts the present. And when you understand, when you see and understand the big picture or the overall plan of God, you'll see clearly that your past is good and your future is bright. I don't care what you've done, your past is good and your future is bright. I don't care what you've done or what you haven't done. In the overall plan of God, your past is good and your future is bright. Now, if you would, open to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read you a passage of scripture that's going to be our springboard probably for several months here. There's just so much in it and so many points that I want to cover in connection with understanding the big picture and how your past and your future come together right now. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 16. And read to the end of the chapter. This is actually a prayer that Paul prayed for the Corinthians. I'm just going to read it through, not make any comments now. We're going to pull it all apart over the next several, like I say, probably months. Verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, tons of stuff in that. Like I say, it's going to take us a while to work through it. But this is a prayer that Paul prayed for Christians who were living in a city called Ephesus. It's called Ephesians, or the epistle to the Ephesians. Epistle, the closest word we have for that is letter. That's not exactly correct. It's actually a sermon that was written down. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Paul wrote a letter to these people, Christians, believers. They lived in a city called Ephesus. If I had a map, I could show you right where it is. I love maps. It's in what is today Turkey, at the western edge of Turkey. In this day, it was the Roman province of Asia, but today it's modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was a huge, prosperous city. At its peak, there might have been 500,000 people living there. There was a temple to the great goddess Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, I'm throwing all this stuff out not to impress you, although I kind of hope you are impressed. Are you? Just kidding. But I always like to emphasize this book, the Bible, talks about real people, many of whom you're really going to meet in heaven. It was written by real people who had a relationship with God, people who lived real lives, faced real trouble, and got real help from God. It's not the good book, although it is a good book. The Bible's 50% history. I don't know if you realize that or not. It's 50% history, 25% prophecy, and 25% instruction in living. But Paul wrote to this group of people. Now, he had a lot invested in this particular group of people. We could do actually the whole lesson on this, just the historical background. Who said, please don't? I love history, and I love maps and all that stuff. He actually founded this church at Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there, the longest time period that he spent in any city on a missionary trip. And for two of those 3 years, he taught them every day in a school owned by a guy named Tyrannius. Paul got the gospel he preached directly from Jesus Christ, and then he spent 2 years preaching it every day to a group of people. I'd have liked to have been in on that. But he had a lot invested in him. The ministry there was wildly successful, wildly successful. As I said, there was this huge temple to the goddess Diana, and all kinds of pagans were converted to the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they burned. They had this big ceremony where they burned all their sorcery books. The word went through all of Asia, or what we know as Turkey, as a result of this church that was established. In fact, if you've ever read in the book of Revelation, in the beginning it's got letters to seven churches. Well, it's believed that all those churches, one of them was Ephesus, it was founded, and from Ephesus, the ministry in Ephesus, the other six churches were founded. So Paul's got a lot invested in these people. There's a connection. Real person writing to real people about real stuff. He wrote this letter while he was in prison. In about AD 60 or 61, he was imprisoned in Rome for a time. And at this point, he didn't know if he was going to get out. Now, he did get out and ministered some more and then eventually was arrested and executed. But he wrote, not knowing if he would ever see them again. And this letter was written in the context of everything that he had already preached to them about the kingdom of God. If you read through Acts chapter 19, gives a detailed account of the founding of the church. And it says that, let me say it this way. It describes what he taught as preaching the kingdom of God. So he wrote this letter. One, he didn't know if he was going to see these people again in this life. Two, he wants to reinforce things that he has already told them. Now, in that setting, he tells them, I pray for you guys all the time. I give thanks for you, and this is what I pray. He prayed this prayer that I just read for you. This is a prayer that probably the greatest apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for believers. And he basically prays that God would give them revelation and insight in three specific areas as they got to know him better. That's a little summary of what he prayed. He prayed that they would get increased revelation and insight in three specific areas as they got to know God better. He prayed, number one, that they would know the hope of his calling. Number two, that they would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And number three, that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power in them and to them. Those are the three main things he prayed for. And we're going to discuss each one, not tonight, but over the course of the next couple of months. Now, let me make a couple of points, and then we'll get into this. I want you to notice, and you're going to have to read the whole epistle to see if I'm telling the truth, because he actually prayed for him again over in chapter 3. We won't get to those prayers, I don't think. But if you read through the epistles, nowhere did he pray for them to get a new job, to get a new donkey cart, to have a better marriage. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those three things. And it's not even wrong to pray about those things. Your father, the Bible says you have not because you ask not. There's nothing wrong. But my point in saying that is, this is what he prayed for him every day. I'm asking God to give you insight and revelation, increasing revelation of himself that'll give you more insight in these three areas. The hope of your calling, his inheritance in you, and the greatness of his power toward you. See, if you have insight in those three areas, you'll have greater understanding of how to deal with that job you need, the car you need, and the marriage that's not so hot. Back to what I said earlier. We get these pieces of the puzzle. I need a new car. And I heard the TV preacher say, if I believe I receive, I'll have it. Well, that is true. The Bible does say that. But that fits into a context. The big picture, the picture on the box. And if you don't understand the picture on the box, you're probably not going to be able to pray for your new car as effectively. It'll just be a religious ritual. I was raised in a denomination where we had a lot of religious ritual. And you just did the thing in the hopes that it activated something that would help you. Now, Paul had already instructed these people in these three areas. He spent 3 years with them, and he talked about all this stuff with them. He wanted them to have greater insight in these three areas because he knew that if they learned to walk in these truths, they'd be able to deal with any crisis of life in victory. Now, because you and I know God, we're Christians, we know God. Because we know God, we have a hope, we have an inheritance, and we have great power available to us. And that's what we're going to look at over the next couple of, I put weeks here, but it's probably going to be months. We're going to look at these categories in detail over the next few months. And as we get started tonight, I want to first off encourage you to pray this prayer for yourself. If you don't do it, I encourage you to do it. This is actually what I pray for you guys every day. I pray this for everybody who considers riches in Christ a food source. The people that I know personally, and there are a lot of people I don't know that I know listen to the radio program because they'll contact us. I pray for everybody. This is what I pray. This is, if you know that you have a hope, that you have an inheritance, and you have great power available, you have the resources to get the new job, to get the new car, to make your marriage better, okay? Now, that doesn't mean you can't pray about individual pieces, but I encourage you, pray this for yourself. Pray it every day, and you can pray it in faith. What do I mean by that? You can believe that God will answer that prayer. Why? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Because it's a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. The Holy Spirit inspired these words. And we could do the whole lesson on this, but the Word of God says that if you ask for anything that is in accordance with His will, you have what you ask for. Well, this is His will. So if I ask for increased revelation, that's His will, and He'll give it to me. He'll give it to me. This is a prayer that will be answered. Now, you might say, well, why do I have to pray it over and over? I pray it every day. I pray it for myself. I pray it for you. Why do I pray it every day? Because I need more and more and more insight. Do I ever get to the point where I have it all? No. I'll always be a finite being with an infinite God. There's always more to know. I mean, there's so much just in that. Okay, let's get started here. We're going to start with the first category of insight that he wanted them to have greater revelation on, that they would know what is the hope of his calling. He prayed that they would have greater knowledge of God, greater insight, and through knowing God, they would know the hope of his calling. I found that interesting as I was working. See, this outline was about 8 pages long while I was working on it. So that's another reason I always feel a little at odds on the first night of a series because there's just so much I want to talk about. But it dawned on me, the first thing he prays, I mean, these three categories are great. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power. But he started not with the inheritance, not with the power, but with the hope. That's the first thing he prayed for them, that they would know the hope to which they are called. Knowledge of what's ahead helps us keep this life in proper perspective. Now, we'll elaborate on that more in just a moment. That's why he started with hope, because hope is confident expectation of coming good. It's something future. And knowledge of what's ahead can give you proper perspective on this life. Now, he prays, and I'm going to read, this is how the 20th century says it. He prayed that you may realize the hope given by God's call. What is the hope of his calling? Means the hope that comes from God's call. The hope that's given to you through the fact that God has called you. God has called every single one of us to something that gives us a hope or an expectation of coming good. And this call, which gives us hope, also gives us purpose and destiny. Every human being, somewhere on the inside, just has a knowing that I'm called to something. I'm called for something bigger than this, bigger than my life, bigger than my job. I'm called. I have a purpose. That's probably the main question people want answered is, why am I here? What's my purpose? He's called us to a hope that gives us our purpose, that gives us our destiny. We all have a future. And to appreciate your future, you have to understand some things about your past. We're going to connect the past and the future in the present in tonight's lesson. To appreciate your future, you have to understand some things about your past. Accurate knowledge of your past and your future will help you deal with the present more effectively. Now, Paul actually opened this epistle with a reference to our past and our purpose. So let's back up here in Ephesians chapter 1. I'll start in verse 3, but we're going for verse 4 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, him is Christ, according as God the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, we could spend the rest of the night just on those last two verses, verses 4 and 5. There's so much in there, but let me just give you a little brief summary. According to this verse, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Before God made the earth, he chose us to be holy and blameless before him. He predestinated us. Predestinate simply means decide beforehand. He decided beforehand to adopt us as children. Now, in our culture, adoption means you go to the hospital and you come home with a baby. That's not what it meant in this culture. Adoption meant to be given the position of sonship. Adult men who were childless and had no one to leave their wealth or property to would enter into a legal arrangement with another adult male, adopting that guy as his heir. That's the point there. He'd become his legal heir, and he'd be given the position of sonship. It's a legal term. So there's a lot in here. We read that, and we go adoption, and we think, you little baby, ooh, I'm God's baby. Well, that's all right. If you get blessed by that, I'm certainly not going to take that away from you. But there's a whole lot more to it, which we'll address later on. You have been given a position of sonship, but that's a can of worms for another night. But the point for right now is, in eternity past, before God ever formed the earth, he devised a plan to have a family. God wants a family. That's the big picture. God wants a family. This word chosen here, according as he has chosen us, means to choose out. And it carries the idea of favor, kindness, and love. God, motivated by love, chose us to be in his family. That's the point that I want you to get from these two verses. God, motivated by love, chose us to be in his family. Now, God created the earth to be home for his family. We could do whole lessons on this. That's why God made the earth, to be home for his family. When God made Adam, he made a son. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but if you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 38, that's one of the genealogies of Jesus. That particular genealogy traces him all the way back to Adam. Okay? And the very last statement is that Seth was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. When God made Adam, he made a son and a race of sons in Adam. Now, when Adam sinned and man in Adam sinned and went into the pig pen of corruption and death, God the Father lost his family. Now the Lord knew this would happen, and he already had a plan in mind to reclaim what he lost. And right now, there is a plan unfolding. We could do the whole lesson just on this point here. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God came looking for them and began to unveil his plan of salvation or redemption. Redemption means deliverance. His plan to deliver mankind and the earth from sin, Satan, corruption, and death. There's a plan unfolding with an end game in sight. This is the plan. God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, would take on flesh, come to earth, and pay the price for sin so it could be removed, so God could have his family back. That's the point. See, you remember what I'm talking about? You don't? Get out. Just kidding. I'm talking about the big picture. I'm trying to show you the picture on the box. We get all these little individual pieces, but we lose sight or we're never aware of the big picture. God is gathering a family for himself. That's why he made this place, to be home for his family. That's why he created human beings, to become his sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Don't turn to this verse because I know you know it. Luke 19:10 says Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It occurred to me one day, why does God call sinners lost? I mean, why doesn't he call them dirty, rotten scum? Some would say he does, but there's no Bible for that. Why does he call them lost? Because men in their fallen condition, in the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death, have been lost to the purpose for which we were created, which is sonship, holiness, blamelessness. We've been lost to our created purpose. Now, drop back down to verse 18 here. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of his calling. That you would know what is the hope of his calling. This word calling here, we could do the whole lesson just on this. It comes from a word that means a call or an invitation to a banquet. That's literally how it was used in that culture. If you were invited to a banquet, you got a calling. Okay? Now, it's used metaphorically in the New Testament to mean a call or an invitation into the kingdom of God and its privileges. God has chosen you, according to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, for his family, and he has invited you into a future. You've received an invitation from God. He's working out a plan, and he wants all men to be a part of it. He invites all. Now, some turn down the invitation, and they will not be part of God's family. But if you respond to the call through the cross and the new birth, you become God's literal son or daughter. We discussed that in detail earlier in the year. Now, we said a moment ago that our past, meaning our failures, our sins, and our mistakes, can rob us of peace and joy in the present and can sap our hope for the future. I run into people all the time. Well, everybody in here has got a past. Maybe you were raised in church and you were good, but a lot of us weren't, okay? And a lot of us did a lot of bad stuff. And some of us did really bad stuff. And that doesn't automatically get erased from your brain when you become a Christian. I'm right there with you, sister. For a number of years after I became a Christian, I so struggled with the time I wasted doing stupid stuff. That's long gone now. But I regularly run into people who did something really big in the past. And even if it's not big to me, if it's big to you, it's big. You know what I mean? If we started swapping stories, I might look like a nun compared to you. Or you might look like a nun compared to me. I don't know. But my point is, that stuff in our past can sap our strength and joy in the present and rob us of hope in the future. Because what could God do with me? Why would God want me after all the mistakes and awful stuff I've done? I'm sure everybody in here can relate to that on some level. But see, if all you know of your past is what has happened since you were born, you don't know the whole story. You see, your history with God did not begin when you committed your first sin. I mean, I think a lot of people think, well, that's the first time God noticed me. First sin, I'm on his board now. And he's taking a total. It's his tote board. Your history with God did not begin when you committed your first sin. It actually didn't even begin when you were born. Your history with God did not begin when you were born. It began in eternity past. Now, let me be very clear. You did not exist until you were conceived in your mother's womb. Okay? God does not have a nursery up in heaven with little baby souls, and he waits till somebody gets pregnant and drops one in there. The only person who's ever pre-existed is Jesus Christ, because he's God become a man without ceasing to be God. You did not come into existence until the moment of conception in your mother's womb. However, God has always known you. God is all-knowing, omniscient. If there was a time he didn't know you or know of you, then he's not all-knowing. There's something he didn't know. He didn't know you. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1 real quick. I want to be very clear because there are some people who wrongly say that we existed before we came to earth, and that is not true. That's wrong. That's contrary to Scripture. Actually, depending on how they phrase it, it's heresy. It's very serious. It's a very serious error. But God has always known me, and he's always known you. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Well, let me start in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, Jeremiah the prophet, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Well, what is that? Before he was conceived in his mother's womb, God knew him. God knew of him. God knew he would be conceived, and he would be born, and when he would be born, and where he would be born. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, or I set thee apart, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. That's a whole can of worms for another night. That particular guy received a unique call while in the womb. Some of us get that, some of us don't. I'm talking about the bigger call than that, the call that outlasts this life. It's a whole can of worms for another night, but let me throw this in right away. Maybe I ought to save that for later. Yeah, I think I will, because I don't want to run out of time. There's never been a time that God has not known of you. So he has always known you. So your history with God began before you were conceived, before you actually existed. But because he's all-knowing, he knew you. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, God actually created you in Adam. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if the records existed, we could trace all of us back to Adam, okay? And potentially, you were in him when he was created. Now, I say potentially because if the snake would have bit Adam in the jugular and he died, none of us would be here. We were in him potentially, okay? His DNA got down to all of us. We all got the same DNA in that we all have human DNA. I know it's unique and different to different individuals. I know all that. But the point is we were in Adam, and Scripture's very clear. God's aware of people when they're still in the loins of their ancestors. We're not going to read it in the interest of time, but you can look it up. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9. The writer of Hebrews, I believe, was Paul, and he was talking about paying tithes. And he made the point that he instructed Israel to give tithes to the tribe of Levi. But then he says Levi paid tithes while he was still in the loins of his grandfather, Abraham. No, great-grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. While he was still in the loins of his great-grandfather. Even though he didn't exist yet, in reality, he potentially existed in the loins of Abraham. And God considered him to be paying tithes when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the high priest. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to be heavy duty here. I'm just trying to get you to, I want to expand your thinking about how God looks at you. Because I'd be willing to bet most of you, if not all of you, have struggled with God sees me as a mess. That's part of the human experience. But that's not so according to the scripture. God actually knows a perfect you. God knows a perfect you. Now, the perfect you doesn't exist yet. I'm well aware of that. But God knows a perfect you. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. See, we just belabored the fact that God created you in Adam, potentially. The DNA that produced you was in Adam when Adam was formed from the dust of the earth, and God breathed into him the breath of life. Okay, Genesis chapter 1. Describes God's creation of the heavens and the earth and the creation of man. I'm going to read the last verse. God completed his creation, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Do you know what the first words God spoke about you were? Very good. Very good. You were in Adam, and he saw you as very good. We could do a whole lesson right here. And he blessed you. Because he blessed Adam and man in Adam. That was God's first interaction with you. Now, I'm not saying you existed. You didn't exist yet. You existed potentially. Everybody okay with that, okay? I just want to be very clear, because like I say, there is a very wrong idea in some parts of the body of Christ today, and I don't want to give credence to that at all, because it's not right. But God knows a perfect you. See, the point is your history with God did not begin when you committed your first sin. Your history with God didn't actually even begin when you were conceived in your mother's womb. He knew you from before he formed the earth, and he chose you, and he invited you, and he made you in Adam. In fact, Dennis referred to this verse, I think it was last week, in Psalm 139, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Remember that? And that's used a lot in the argument against abortion, because babies are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I'm totally on board with that. It really, you could do a lesson on that. The idea is this is God's attitude toward humans. Fearfully and wonderfully made because you matter to me. But here's the thing. In a fallen world, babies in the womb sometimes have issues. They can be born with defects, physical, mental, emotional. You know that. God didn't do that. That's a result of a sin-cursed earth. Their parents didn't even have anything to do with it necessarily. It's just life in a sin-cursed earth. I believe that verse, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, has an even bigger meaning. You were fearfully and wonderfully made in Adam before sin. Now, salvation is about restoring, let me say it this way, salvation is about God reclaiming what he lost. His family, when his family went into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death, and it's about restoring it to what he always wanted it to be. He wanted it to be a family of sons and daughters who are holy, righteous, and blameless in his sight. That's what salvation is all about. Go to Romans chapter 8. See, I'm showing you the big picture. It's bigger than where you work. It's bigger than if you have a ministry. Probably the greatest evangelist of the 20th century was Billy Graham. He probably won more people to the Lord than anybody. Do you know being a minister of the gospel was call number 2 on his life? Do you know what his first call is, because he's still alive, to be God's son? That's the first call on that man's life. That's his eternal purpose. He's not going to be preaching the gospel in heaven. So is he out of a job? No, that's his purpose in time. We're so focused on this life, now we feel condemned because I don't have a ministry. I'm not doing anything big for God. Oh, my goodness. Hey, he created you to be his son. to live in loving relationship with him, to know him and to show him. That's where that song comes from, to know God and then through knowledge of God, show him to your little sphere of influence. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Paul wrote this as well. Moreover, whom God did predestinate. He's going back to this people that I knew before I formed the earth, which would be us. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's that same word, invited. Them he invited. Oh, sorry, I should have started in I'm reading verse 30. I want verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. He knew about us before he formed the earth, and he decided, he predestinated, that we should be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul revealed that Jesus is actually the pattern for God's family. God wants sons and daughters like Jesus in character and power, holiness and love. Jesus in his humanity shows us what reclaimed, restored sons and daughters look like. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. We don't become Jesus. We're restored to what God always intended us to be. Men and women who are free from all trace of sin, corruption, and death in every part of our being and fully glorifying to God. See, that's the big picture. That plan is underway. Did you know the plan of God involves a whole lot more people than just you and me? It even involves more than just our church. It actually involves more than America. It involves more than we who are alive on this earth right now. It involves everybody who's been born, going back to Adam. The whole human race. This call is issued to all of them. Become my son, become my daughter through faith in Christ. Whole can of worms for another night. Now, because we are well aware of our sin, our failures, and our shortcomings, we struggle with believing that we can have a good future or even a decent present. If I had a dollar for every time somebody tells me that their present trouble is because of a past sin and God must be punishing me, or I've opened the door to the devil, or I've done this, or I've done that, we struggle with believing we can have a good future or a decent present because we all fall short. But we have a future and we have help for the present because we have value to God. We have value to God. Now, we struggle with believing that we have value to God because we, in our culture, and really probably most human cultures, connect value and worth to abilities, accomplishments, talents, and we all fall short. But true value and worth doesn't come from something in us in and of itself. True value and worth comes from what someone is willing to pay for something. If you study the word out, look it up in Webster's Dictionary, and you understand that if you've ever been to a garage sale. What's on display at a garage sale? Somebody's junk that they want to get rid of and get a few dollars for. You know, you walk into the garage sale and you go, oh, look at that lamp. Oh, my Lord, that's the most beautiful lamp I've ever seen. I have got to have that lamp. Oh, man, I bet they're going to ask a fortune for that lamp. I hope I got enough money, but I'll pay it. If I got the money, I'll pay it because I want that thing. Well, the person who put the lamp out is thinking, I hate that thing. It was a wedding present from somebody I don't like. It doesn't go with my decor. I'd actually pay somebody to take it away. Well, which is it? It's not the lamp itself that determines its value, because it has different value to each of these people. It's what somebody's willing to pay for it. Well, see, I think you can see where I'm going with this. What price was God willing to pay for us? The blood of his son. We haven't been redeemed with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of the spotless Lamb of God. See, Jesus, before he even went to the cross, during his earth ministry, he made it very clear. He came to earth to die for sinners, but before he died for sinners, there's a lesson right there. He died for sinners. He died for people in the pig pen.
Why?
Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus made it clear before he went to the cross to die for sinners that men and women, even in our fallen condition, have value to God. Even in our fallen condition, we have value to God. Look at Luke chapter 15. See, I want you to understand your past. You're part of a plan that's bigger than yourself and will outlast this life. God made you for this plan to help you see you have a future and a hope. He's working out that plan to give you confidence right now in the middle of the story. Luke chapter 15. Jesus regularly ate and fellowshipped with sinners in his earth ministry and what are called publicans. Publicans were Romans. They were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government as tax collectors. And their own nation, Israel, considered them traitors because they were collecting taxes. And it was just standard in the empire. You took the tax money plus some extra for you, and you got to keep the extra as long as Rome got what they wanted. So publicans were really looked down upon by the Jewish culture. But he regularly ate with publicans and sinners, and he was routinely criticized for it by the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes. A lot of reasons for that, but in that culture, eating with somebody meant more than just taking in food. It meant establishing relationship with them. We can't really relate to that because we eat with people all the time we don't even like. Have you ever been to Thanksgiving? Just a little joke. But, you know, we have to have business lunches, and you eat with somebody you don't know, you have no relationship with, but it's just our culture. But in that culture, they didn't do that. If you ate with somebody, it was actually a sign of acceptance and relationship, a symbolized relationship. So for Jesus to eat with sinners and publicans, that was a big deal as far as the religious community was concerned. And in response to their criticisms one day, Jesus told a parable about a lost sheep and a lost coin and made it clear in the parables that he was describing heaven's response to lost men. Let me start in chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners." See, they don't say he eats with sinners, because eating meant he was receiving these people. He receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which have no need of repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found this peace that I had lost.' Likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth." His point is, these people lost something valuable to them. Sheep were valuable. It would be like losing a prize horse or something. It's a means of income. It's a means of food. It's a means of clothing. It's valuable. So you go find it. How many of you have lost money? You know, you think you got a 20 in your wallet and you reach in there and it's gone. You go, "Well, that's nothing to me. Forget it." No, you'll tear the house apart trying to find the 20, because the 20 doesn't lose its value because it's lost. Its value can't be realized by you because it's lost to you, and it won't fulfill its created purpose if it sits in a drawer from now till Jesus comes. But the point is, see, he's sitting there eating with sinners and publicans. The religious leaders are saying, "This won't do, Jesus." And he's saying, "I'm here to tell you, God seeks what he lost in the fall because what he lost is valuable to him. Does that make sense? I mean, he made it clear. This is how, I'm not telling you this to make a nice story. I'm telling you this to show heaven's attitude. I'm here, and then just a few chapters later, I'm not going to read it, the context, but that's where Jesus said, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. I've come to seek. That's active carrying out of a plan. I've come to seek and save. Save does not mean save from hell, although we get saved from hell. Save means restore to your created purpose and your destiny. How do I know that? Well, if we keep reading here, once he talks about a lost sheep and a lost coin, Jesus then talks about a lost son. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it goes on to the end of the chapter, but this is the parable of the prodigal son. He talks about a guy that had two sons. The youngest son asked for his inheritance early. Dad gave it to him. He left home, went to a far country, and spent the inheritance on harlots and wild living, ended up in a pig pen. That, you know this, that particular choice of a word picture would have been to everybody in the crowd because the Jewish people were absolutely no pork, no pigs, no swine, and he's living in a pig pen. That's the lowest of the low. You couldn't get any lower. And he's eating what they're eating. So the consequences of his choices caught up to him, and it says he came to himself. The idea there is he had a change of mind. That's repentance. That's what repentance is. You change your mind. He said, instead of walking my own way, I'm going to walk God's way. Whole can of worms for another night. But he came to himself and he said, you know, even the servants in my dad's house eat better than this. I'm going home. And as he's walking home, he's preparing his speech. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against my father. When he got home, his dad was watching out for him. Dad saw him coming up the road. Now, let me pick up the story right there. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry. Tons of stuff in that. But notice, while he was lost, the father was looking for him. The father was looking for him. Why didn't dad follow him to the pig pen? We'll talk about that next week because there is a reason for it. He's a free will adult. That's the short answer, okay? But the father's watching for him. How do we know? Because he saw him when he was still a great way off. That wasn't a casual, I'm going to wipe the smudge off the glass. No, who's that out there? No, he was looking for him. He's seeking his son. He's seeking his son. And when he saw the son, he ran to his son. Complete disregard for proper protocol for the day. Because he would have had robes on and they'd have been flapping in the wind. That was not a dignified thing for a person like him to do. But he don't care. His boy is home. And he had compassion on him. That idea there is just a deep yearning for this kid. And when he came to him, he began to kiss him. And in the Greek, the idea is kiss him and kiss him and kiss him over and over and over, an exuberant display of affection. And remember the context. The Pharisees are ragging on Jesus for eating with Pharisees, or for eating with sinners and publicans. And Jesus is telling this parable about this dirty, stinky son fresh from the pig pen with pig smell and doo-doo still on him. And daddy's hugging him. Daddy's hugging him. Now, the son had a speech all prepared. He wanted to talk about his sin, which right there is evidence that he had truly repented. You know, I have sinned against you and against heaven. Dad blew right over it. Dad was not interested in discussing the sin. He knew his son was sorry. The point isn't to remember the sin. The point is to restore you to your position, to what you were born to. See, you aren't my son because you deserve it. You're my son because you were born to it. I gave you life. I gave you sonship. See, God gives us sonship. He created us to be sons. We forfeited it through going into the pig pen of sin, but it comes right back. And then it says the Father called the servants, put a robe on him. We could talk about that in detail. Everybody listening would have been familiar with the prophet Zechariah. I've put the reference down there, chapters 3. Zechariah was given a vision where a change of clothing meant cleansing of sin. They knew what it meant if you change the clothes of a rank sinner. It's exchanging sin for a robe of righteousness. That's the picture there. To receive a ring was an expression of being given a position of dignity and honor. And to give shoes to him, to put shoes on him, in that time, when prisoners of war were captured, their shoes were taken away. It was like the final humiliation. You ain't going nowhere. But when they went free, they got their shoes back. It was a symbol of freedom. So obviously we're changing the clothes because the boy's dirty and stinks. But there's, why is Jesus putting that detail in there? He's making the point. See, the first two parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin emphasize when something's lost, it doesn't lose its value. Its value just can't be realized, and the owner goes to find it. He searches till he finds it. But in this parable, the emphasis is on what happens when the lost item is found. When the lost item is found, restoration is made. He's restored to what he was supposed to be. See, Jesus is telling this in the context of eating with sinners and publicans. This is why I came, fellas. I came to seek and save the lost. I'm going to the cross in the not too distant future to pay the price to wipe away their sin so their heavenly Father can deal with them as though they never sinned. If, don't go back there, but if we were to go back to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we've looked at them earlier in the year and we'll look at them again. It goes on to say, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and that God has called us or invited us to this destiny, to this future, and he's justified us. To be justified means to be made just as if you've never sinned through the cross of Christ. And he's glorified us. That means to be given eternal life and transformed, be transformed by the life of God, to be restored to what you were supposed to be. Whole cans of worms for another day. Forget I said anything. I get those 2 minutes back here. Okay. Now, and then after the son is restored, they throw a party. I've got a lesson. I probably ought to do it in this series. It's called, He's Glad You're Back. God's glad you're back. He threw a party for this son. Why? Because he was glad he was back. That's what he said. He was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost. Now he's found. Yay. Yay. Rejoice with me. See why? Because a plan is unfolding. This is not just a mishmash collection of individual pieces that don't relate to each other. Everything in the Bible fits under the umbrella of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain it through Jesus Christ. That's going to be my next book. I'm going to go through the whole, after the heaven one is finished, I'm going to go through it and show how every book in the Bible advances the story of God's reclaiming what he lost. See, we always think of what we lost in the fall, and oh yeah, we lost big time, but God lost something too, but he's getting it back. Yay for us. Because we benefit from it. Through his words, Jesus described a sinful son being fully restored to his sonship position because of his father's love. That's the plan. That's the big picture. Although men and women are lost in the pig pen of sin, they are created and loved by God and have the potential to be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters through salvation. I am in no way saying everybody's automatically saved because they're a human being. That's not right. That's wrong. They have to come back to Father's house through Jesus. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to transform sinners into sons and restore them fully to their created purpose. Salvation is supernatural transformation by the power of God. People wonder, what's God doing with me? What's my purpose? Here it is right here. Now, these aren't just religious words. This is real. What if you lived with that reality? What if you saw that annoying checker at the grocery store as a lost son or daughter? valuable to God and lost to their created purpose right now. Maybe instead of being so nasty to them, you might show them a little bit of the love of God in the hope that they'll come back to Father's house. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. We will open that can, trust me. Now, your past since you've been born. See, we said most of us, all we know is our past since we've been born. I just spent about 25 minutes talking about your past before you were born. Okay, your past since you were born can't stop your future from coming to pass now that you're back in Father's house. Can't stop it. Your destiny to be a son or a daughter of God, living in loving relationship with your Father, fully glorifying to Him in every way, is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Whole lesson for another night. You have to understand that just as your past includes more than the day since you were conceived, you have to understand that your future is more than just the days you have left till you die. We'll do a whole lesson on this. There's way more to life than just this life. The greater and better part of our life is ahead. First in the invisible heaven, it's in another dimension, and then on this earth made new in connection with the return of Jesus to this earth. We live in a world that's damaged by sin. We'll get to that in more detail in later lessons. When Jesus returns, He's going to restore this earth to a fit forever home for God and His family. See, that's the point. That's the point. I'm even going to be able to make the elections fit in this series. Because, see, we're going to try to fix the world by electing the right guy. It ain't going to happen. And I don't want the world that your guy or your gal puts together. I want God's world. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 14, see, the Bible opens with God on earth with His family. Adam and God walked and talked together in the Garden of Eden. Eden means paradise. Paradise is another name for heaven. Whole can of worms for another night. The Bible ends with God back on earth with His family of redeemed sons and daughters. Now, I want to read you, I got 10 minutes left. I think I can do it. You guys have been very patient because this is a lot of stuff here. Paul wrote this letter as well, and he lived with the consciousness that a plan is unfolding and that his best days were ahead in the life to come, and that knowledge lightened the load of his life. Don't turn there. You're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But let me make reference to Romans 8, verse 18. Paul said, the sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead. See, part of the problem in the body of Christ today, in my opinion, and of course we all know I'm right, in my opinion, there's way too much emphasis on this life. So you get the idea that the most, I've had people tell me in not so nice ways, because they disagree with this point, Jesus came to give us a good life. And then they take John 10:10, I am come that you might have life. That's completely taking that verse out of context. Jesus came to give us eternal life. You'll probably have a better life if you're a Christian, but maybe not. If you're born in a country where ISIS is now in control and killing Christians, you can probably forget about getting a new car or a promotion on your job. You need grace to get your head cut off. But I'm getting ahead of myself, way ahead of myself. Here, Paul, as you know, faced many challenges after he became a Christian as he preached the gospel. I've even had people say Paul was out of the will of God. Talk about stuck on stupid, if I can say that respectfully. But in the context of the challenges he faced, he made this statement, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul was able to call the many challenges he faced in his life light, meaning they didn't weigh him down. Doesn't mean he liked them, because just a couple chapters later, in chapter 6, verse 10, he talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. He said, I don't like this stuff, but I'm going to praise God no matter what. What he knew help lighten the load. He called his difficulties light and momentary. Momentary means, in comparison to eternity, these are nothing. Even a lifetime of hardships is nothing in comparison to eternity. Now, I'm not arguing for hardships, but there's no easy way through this life. And sometimes Christians have the mistaken idea that if I'm a Christian, everything will go smoothly, and when it doesn't, then they're upset. They're mad at God and mad at the preacher. You need to read your Bible, would be the first thing I'd say. But let me make some quick points here. Paul was able to maintain this attitude as he worked through the challenges of life, that this is light and momentary, because he understood that eternal realities were being played out behind the scenes in his life. Now, we'll discuss this in more detail, but let me give you some food for thought as we pull this all together here. He was aware that he was aware that God was working behind the scenes, producing eternal results. Now, the eternal result God is most interested in is finding lost sons and having lost sons leave the pig pen. God's primary goal right now in the world is to gather a family. And Paul was aware that stuff in his life was working to serve that purpose. Now, we could say, well, sure, Paul's life served eternal purposes. It's Paul. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, was personally taught his gospel by Jesus Christ in numerous appearances. But my life, that means nothing to me. But the Bible is actually filled with examples of ordinary people doing everyday things, and unbeknownst to them, eternal realities were playing out behind the scenes. Let me give you 3 examples. We're not going to look them up in the interest of time. You may recall David and Jonathan's friendship. David was anointed to be the next king of Israel. Saul was the king. Jonathan was Saul's son. Jonathan and David had a great friendship. Saul became increasingly jealous of David, and Jonathan was concerned that Saul would kill David because his behavior was getting increasingly erratic. And David at that time was actually living in the palace with Saul the king and Jonathan his son. And there was an incident, and Jonathan said, my father wants to kill you. David said, no way. And Jonathan said, no, I'm going to find out, because there's a lot at stake here. You stay away from the place for a while, and we'll meet in a few days out in this field. I'll come out, and you hide, because I don't know what's going to happen in the next few days, okay? And I don't want to lead my dad right to you to kill you. But I'll shoot arrows, and I'll have my arrow carrier pick up the arrows. And if he goes to get the arrows in this direction, you'll know that I'm wrong, and my dad bears no ill will toward you, and you can come home. But if they go this way, you'll know that my dad is going to kill you and you need to leave. So that's exactly what they did. Jonathan found out Saul did intend to kill David. He goes out to the field on the appointed day. David is hiding, and Jonathan's shooting arrows, and the arrow carrier is out there picking up the arrows, and he goes in the direction that communicated to David, it's not safe to come home. Okay, what's my point? I have no idea. No, I'm kidding. I know what I'm talking about. My point, is here's an arrow carrier. Now, arrow carrier, that's about a step above a slave. I mean, he's probably not getting a salary. He's getting room and board. He's not treated well. He's low on the totem pole in the status of the society. The rich prince wants to play with his arrows today, so I got to go out and pick him up. Okay? I don't feel good today. I don't want to go out. But he has no choice. Okay? Can you relate to that in terms of I have to get up and go to work today and work for the man and all that stuff? And he's just out doing a job. He probably doesn't even like, but, that's the way life went for him, and he's got food and shelter, so on and so forth. But, and you can read it, it specifically says he had no idea what was going on. But the direction he went communicated a message with eternal consequences to David. Jesus Christ came from the lineage of David. Had David been killed at that point, Jesus would not have come to earth. God's word that Jesus was coming through David's line would not have been fulfilled. Huge consequences at stake here. And this kid, unbeknownst to him, was a partner in communicating vital information. Elijah A great famine came to Israel because they got into idol worship, and God sent him to this brook to have water, and his food ran out. He had ravens bring him bread and flesh in the morning and at night so he could eat. Well, you can figure out where he got the birds, or where the ravens got flesh. You know, ravens catch a bunny and bring it to him. But birds don't bake bread, as far as I know. So where'd the birds get bread? Do birds bake bread? They own a bird shop. They know. I have a professional opinion here. Birds don't bake bread, but they brought him bread. Where'd they get bread? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but something like this. Ladies bake bread every day for their family. So some lady bakes the bread. She's got it sitting there cool, and family's going to come eat it. She turns around, and one of them's missing. Oh, those neighborhood kids. If I get them, I'll beat the living daylights out of them. They stole my bread again. That's just life. We've all had stuff like that happen. But that incident was actually part of an eternal plan. Elijah was raised up to stop the worship of Baal in Israel. Israel came this close to abandoning knowledge of the true God. And that would have been catastrophic in the redemptive plan that's going to bring Jesus to earth. Think about the guy that raised the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what you and I know as Palm Sunday. That was fulfillment of a major prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, your king comes unto you riding on an ass. You raised the donkey that fulfilled prophecy. You shoveled his doo-doo. You fed him. It probably wasn't all that glamorous while you were doing it. Maybe you didn't even realize that's what happened until you got to heaven. My point is this. I believe that all of us, when we get to heaven, are going to have encounters like this where somebody comes up to us and says, you know, you don't know me, but. And then they proceed to tell some story about how your paths crossed each other in this life, and your interaction with them planted the seed that brought them back to Father's house. I believe that with all my heart. And see, knowledge of that, the fact that eternal realities are being played out in the ordinary mundane events of life as God gathers his family, can help lift you up above in the midst of life's challenges. Does that make sense? And see, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but Paul said as much to the Ephesians. That's where we started out, the prayer in Ephesus. You need to know the hope of your calling. In chapter 6, he addressed husbands, in chapter 5, he addressed husbands and wives, how to treat each other, kids, how to treat each other. In chapter 6, he says to, King James says servants, but it's actually slaves in the Greek. The Roman Empire had about 60 million slaves in it. Massive slave. They functioned on slave labor. Like no other culture that's ever existed. And he said to slaves, there's no hint of, believe God for a better job. Believe God instead of shoveling horse manure. Go down to the goat manure. That's smaller. There's nothing like that. He says, no, do what you do heartily as unto the Lord. Not as a man pleaser, but as wanting to please the Lord. What is the point? The point is, if you just do your thing the best you can in the sphere in which you find yourself to honor God and love people, the light of Christ in you will shine. And God will work to gather his family. See, that's the big picture. We're so focused on where do I live? What's my job? Who am I supposed to marry? What am I going to do? We lose sight of the big picture. The big picture is God's gathering a family. We're back, and he's glad. And now he wants to use the mundane events of our lives to advance his kingdom. You don't have to stress about it. You don't have to worry about it. The arrow carrier wasn't going, oh, how do I serve God? How do I make an eternal thing happen? The donkey raiser wasn't going, oh, I want to be part of the plan. He just lived his life. He lived his life. Just live your life in submission to and honor to God. There's so much more we could say. Consider these thoughts as we close. This is your past. You're part of God's plan and have a purpose. God knows a perfect you. This is your future. You will be restored fully to all that God had in mind for you since before he formed the earth. And right now, you can be encouraged because you've got hope. And you are valuable, and your life matters in the big picture. Does that make sense? Amen. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you that you've called us into your plan. You've called us into your family. Thank you, Lord, that you are using us to further your plan in ways that we really can't even imagine. So we're going to just rest in you, and we're going to praise and thank you for the privilege of knowing you and showing you at the grocery store, in the stables, in the workplace, knowing you and showing you. Lord, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.